Now let's go to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. The Lord willing, we'd like to go to the end of this chapter and finish with this book tonight. And that means that I won't be able to elaborate as much as I normally do on these verses if we're going to do what I said. I wanted to go down through verse 10 and 11 here in the last lesson, but did not get to. I stopped at verse 9, so we'll start tonight at verse 10. Beginning back up there in the third verse, Habakkuk had a vision of God. He saw God coming very much like he did in the past to Israel, and yet in a sense he saw a vision of God coming to deliver Israel from the Babylonian invasion. And perhaps, I believe, went all the way to the day of the Messiah, not only to his first advent, but also his second. That will come out in tonight's lesson as well as the last one. There's a lot of practical truth here, as well as theological truth, and it's hard to know how to rightly divide it sometime and keep it all straight. If you spend too much time on one and not any on the other, then you've slighted one side or the other. So we're going to try to balance it out as much as we can. We're seeing God coming in great judgment. And what Habakkuk is seeing is how that God will come in great vengeance at some future time on these Babylonians that will conquer his country. And God's going to come in great wrath upon these oppressors of the nation of Judah. But now, at the time this is being written, Judah has not yet even been invaded by the Babylonians. And certainly there has been no deliverance from these evil people. But you see, the prophet saw the future. He saw that his nation would fall, and that made him sorrowful. But he saw that God would come in mighty power and deliver it. And that made him rejoice in the Lord evermore, as we'll see toward the end of the chapter. So amidst the time of God's judgment, there's always blessings. And whenever God judges people, that's always in a measure intermingled with mercy. Judgment and mercy usually go hand in hand in the attributes of God. And if you don't believe that's so, just read the Bible sometime with that thought in mind. You'll be amazed how that in awful times there were some good things that happened, like all the Hebrews are taken captive to Babylon, but three of them are preserved when put in the fiery furnace. And a lot of the Egyptians are killing little Hebrew babies, but Moses is saved alive during that awful time. See, with all the judgment, there was mercy. You can look at the awful things that were going on in the world when Christ was born. And yet, all of that time of judgment upon the known world was mingled with mercy in that our Lord was born and came forth into human history. And so that's going to be true in the tribulation time. During that 7 years, you'll have a lot of people that will be dying. There will be a great judgment upon this planet. But at the same time, there will be a lot of God's people that are being saved, you see. And Israel will be brought to national repentance. And that also is another good fruit of that time of judgment. Well, let's get into this lesson that we may talk about it some. He's still describing here how that nature attests the presence of its maker. And he describes God coming in great power. And some of this happened when God came to Mount Sinai. Some of it happened at other times during the history of Israel. And, of course, the 11th verse, probably that statement there, goes to the days of Joshua. And we may look at the passage on that. Now let's read starting at verse 10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. In other words, the mountains that are made by God saw their maker, and they shook and they trembled to test his presence. Isn't it strange that the mountains tremble and the demons shudder or shake? But when men see God, they do nothing most of the time. That is, if they're not saved, they usually don't do much of anything except try to get away from it. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. And perhaps there's a reference there to when the Israelites went through the Red Sea or the Jordan. The waters were stacked upon heaps. Especially there in the case when the Egyptians came in, the waters, of course, came and drowned them. And so, while that's not definitely maybe the background there, there's some thought in that direction, it seems to me. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. That is, of course, describing how that nature attests the presence of its maker. Now, Mount Sinai trembled and shook in Exodus 19 and 18 when God descended upon it. That must have been a fearful thing because the Israelites backed off from that mountain. They said, this is a terrible thing. They said, we can't deal with God if he's going to be like that, you know. And so they wanted Moses to go up on the mountain, kind of talk things over with God and see if we could get him to come down a little bit. That may be a manner of speaking, but that's about what it amounted to. They got all shook up because of that thunder and lightning and the quaking of the mountain. And they were kind of glad, I think, when Moses went up to try to talk the thing over, maybe get the Lord to lighten up on them, not scare them so bad. But it didn't prove out very well because he came down the mountain, they were worshiping the golden calf. That's what happens to God's people a lot of times when the leader's gone, you see. So it's important of a leader there. That's brought out. Then he goes on to talk about this is not just something taking place on earth, but it's also to be seen in the heavenly bodies. And the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Now we cannot be sure, but this did happen in the days of Joshua. I don't know that all the details here happened. I know that the sun and the moon stood still. And while there may be a reference back to that time, I think Habakkuk in all of this is doing what is often done in prophecy. He speaks of the past as the assurance of something like it in the future. And as I read this, I can see that he's looking at the past and the future. And so he's really going to see a great coming of God to deliver Judah. And perhaps a greater coming to deliver Judah and all Israel at the second coming of Christ when the Babylon of the end time will be overthrown. Let's go back and look at that time when the sun stood still. That's a very mysterious passage. It's back in Joshua 10, and I believe it's at verse 12 that the account starts. There was never anything like it that ever happened in all the history of the world. Let's read that all the way down through 14 there. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. In other words, Israel's winning a victory, just like they're going to win a victory over the Babylonians in the time of Habakkuk. This is the 10th chapter of Joshua in verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So that was one of the greatest things that probably ever happened as far as a phenomenal thing to take place in the world. The sun and the moon stood still for a whole day that Israel might win the battle. You know, sometimes we think our prayers doesn't have any effect. I can't help but indulge this. Do you think the prayer of Joshua had any effect? The whole world stopped in its course, as it were. The whole universe stopped because of the prayer of one of God's people. You know, if that wouldn't encourage us to pray, what would it take to do so? If he'd do that just for them to win a battle, surely he would do something like that to help us if we had enough faith and if we'd pray hard enough. I'm not going to say that every time we pray the sun's going to stand still. But I would say that there's very good proof here that God does hear the prayers of His people. And He may even make the whole course of nature stop, that men might know that He's answered the prayer. You might remember some of the earthquakes that He sent, like in the book of Acts, when God's servants were put in jail, there'd be a great earthquake shake that prison. All the prison doors would be opened and all these things would happen. So the prayers of God's people can work miracles. The problem is not that prayer doesn't have power. The problem is we don't use it very much. We have not because we ask not. This is really a psalm that we're reading, but in a sense this psalm is almost like a prayer as we near the end. And it's hard to know sometimes whether it was a prayer or whether it was a psalm. It's probably more of a psalm, but it almost sounds like a prayer too at times if you look at the words that we have. And so there's one thing for certain in that 11th verse, and that is that God's armory eclipses even the forces of nature. And there's nothing that God can't do if one of His children will call upon Him. Now the coming of God in judgment is still being described as we go on down to verse 12. We see that God is marching through the land, showing His indignation against the enemies of Judah. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Remember that already here He's been describing God like a mighty warrior coming with a great army. And the idea of a march here, that's like soldiers marching. And to me He's saying something like this. Now Habakkuk, one of these days before too long, the Babylonian soldiers will march through Judah. They'll destroy everything in their path. But don't fret and worry too much about that, because it won't be too long until the Lord God Himself will march through the land. And He's going to come with a greater army, with all the armies of heaven. And He's going to overthrow these Babylonian invaders. And so there's a little consolation being given to the prophet here. And so I think that's what the whole vision was for, the purpose to confirm his faith and to encourage him that there would be deliverance, even though there would be devastation first. That's quite a statement, that God marched through the land in indignation. That certainly would be a more fearful thing than the marching of any earthly king through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. There's a lot could be said about that. Maybe he's thinking about how that God went before the Israelites in the days of the conquest of Canaan, and He drove them out, that Israel might possess the land. But there's going to be another deliverance, this time not so much from the Canaanites, but from the Babylonians. And that's what Habakkuk is concerned about. The word thresh there is actually the word trod. It can be translated thresh and can be translated trod, like you trod the wine press. That's the root idea, I believe, in the Hebrew. I don't know, when I read the word thresh, I think about when I was growing up, if maybe down south we didn't have a little Bible terminology, if a fellow got a real good whipping, they said he got a threshing. And maybe they based it on this verse. I don't know. I've often wondered. So he really got a threshing, you know. Well, I'll tell you what. Whenever God gives a fellow a threshing, he's got a good one. And that's what was going to happen to these Babylonians. Probably the idea, though, is that he'll trod the heathen down in his anger. Like you would trod down the grapes or trod down corn in the barn when it's first put in. It's kind of fluffy-like, and you got to trot it down and make it go in place so more can be put in. I think I understand that very well, because that used to be one of my jobs when I was growing up sometime. I had to do things just about like that. And God is seen here, though, marching through the land, as it were, treading down the heathen people in His anger, taking vengeance on the enemies of Judah. And then still a strong statement to follow there in verse 13, as if God's leading the army. He's the commander-in-chief out in front, leading the way. The armies of heaven are behind him. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. So whenever God goes forth, he may be going forth in judgment, but he's got a more holy end than that. And that's the salvation of his people. Really, when Christ came forth into human history, it was for the salvation of God's people. And really, when he comes back at the second advent to set up the kingdom, it'll be for the salvation of the nation of Israel. So he goes forth for the salvation of his people. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. There's a bit of figurative language there in the latter part of this. I think that he's really describing a house that's being torn down. He's got the gable there, and he's got the primary part of the house, and he's got the foundation. If you look at that verse a little bit, I think you can see all of it. And God is going to just demolish the house, as it were, all at one time, you see. And so that's the description that we have here. You know, as I read that verse, it seems to me that something else almost strikes me right in the face, as it were. The Lord is saying that he can call the whole course of nature into action for the salvation of his people. There's nothing he won't do for his people's salvation. So all of nature is shaken, and the very course of nature is changed in order to bring about the salvation of God's people. There is a people in the world that are God's people. And all of the operations of providence are geared in the direction of saving those people that are God's people. So sometimes you may wonder, say, well, why does God let all of these things happen in the world, and why does this happen, and why does that happen? The real answer to that is for the salvation of his people sooner or later. That's the purpose of it. Because all the forces of nature and all of the movements of redemption are in the general direction of the salvation of God's people. That's what it's all about, you see. And I'll tell you what, heaven and earth would sooner be removed out of their place than for one of the golden links in God's chain of redemption to be broken. All of the golden links in the salvation of God's people are going to hold together. And nature may change its course, but those links in that chain will never be broken, because it's all for the salvation of God's people. Well, I said, there's probably a statement here about the history of Israel in the past. He delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. Now he's certainly going to deliver them from the Babylonians that are going to take over the country. But I think there's still another and greater deliverance. It's probably under consideration here. And I believe that's the time when Jesus comes back to deliver the elect remnant of Israel out of the hands of the Babylonian system of the end time. And I believe there's also some reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially there with thine anointed. But before I come in on that, let me point out, like I did in the last lesson, we know from Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 that when Christ comes back, there'll be a lot of people saved in Israel, because Jeremiah said it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Very important statement. Then in Daniel 12 and 1, he talks about the tribulation period, and he says at the end, everyone will be delivered or saved whose name's written in the book. The word saved in the Bible means delivered. That's a secondary meaning of the word. And so I made the slight change there that you might get the connection. Then in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the 13th verse, Christ, speaking of that same great tribulation upon Israel, said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And Paul in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 25 and 26, said, blindness has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes to Mount Zion. And that's the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that he's seeing how mighty that Christ is going to come back in the battle of Armageddon, and how that he's coming back for the salvation of his people. But there seems to be an overlapping of the past, the present, and the future here, and it's hard to ascertain sometimes which is which. Now, how can it be said that God goes forth when you think about it? God's sitting on his throne up there in heaven. What do you mean that God goes forth? In a sense, he's nowhere, and in another sense, he's everywhere. I mean by that, wherever God is, not all of God's there, because there's some of God elsewhere. God's everywhere, you see. So he's everywhere and nowhere. If that sounds contradictory, that's really what the Bible teaches. You can't say that God's in one place, because God's in every place. And there's no place that he's not. Then what does it mean when it said, thou wentest forth? Well, if it means the second advent of Christ, then it is a literal going forth. But there are times in the Bible when God is said to go forth when he does nothing more than manifest his power. In the sense that he manifests his power in the deliverance of Israel during the 10 plagues, God went forth for their deliverance. But perhaps a literal going forth under consideration here when you look at it. Now this statement, with thine anointed, sounds to me as if God the Father is going forth with that anointed, whoever he is. Well, there's 3 possibilities there. The nation of Israel is called the anointed. Psalms 89, 38, 51. The whole nation is called the anointed. So then it could say that God's going forth for the salvation of his anointed. That is, for the nation of Israel. That would very well fit the context. But there's still another possibility. In 1 Samuel 24 and 6, the kings of Israel are called the anointed. They were anointed kings, you know. So it may be the king as a representative of the people. That is, God will go forth with the king of Judah that will fight against the Babylonians. That's a possible meaning. But I have to confess that I really don't believe that is the meaning. I believe that the reference there is to Christ the more I look at it. Because when can it be said in a greater sense that the Father and Son went forth than whenever the Father sent the Son in the world to save his people? That's when he went forth, looks to me like. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, if you don't believe that the term the anointed there applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, let's see if I can't show you that it does. Look in Isaiah 61, and this is something you ought to have clear in your mind. There's a prophecy about the Messiah. And, of course, the word Messiah means the anointed. That's what the word means, the anointed. And the word Christ, which is a word we generally use in the New Testament, that too means the anointed. Now look at the prophecy here in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And you say, well, what was the prophet referring to there? All you got to do is turn over here to the New Testament. You find the verse quoted, and Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So we'll not much doubt about what that prophecy means. Look in the 4th chapter of the book of Luke, and you have the fulfillment there. In the 18th verse of Luke, and Christ is standing up in the synagogue, and he opened up the Old Testament to Isaiah 61 and verse 1, and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Now, who is anointed? It's Christ. Look, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to them, to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then in verse 21 he said, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So I really think that Habakkuk is seeing the advent of the Messiah, and maybe even seeing a part of his glorious second advent at the final deliverance of Judah and Israel forever. But I think what he's seeing is probably the fact that the Messiah will come and the Father will send him forth for the salvation of his people. He did that at Calvary. And he'll send him back again for the salvation of his people when he comes back to set up the kingdom. So in a sense, any time that the anointed comes into the world, when he came the first time, it was for the salvation of his people. And in the second advent, he'll be coming back for the salvation of his people. Even when he comes at the rapture for us, it's for the salvation of our body. Amen. So don't ever lose sight of the fact that all the advents of Christ into the world are for the salvation of God's people. That's the primary purpose of the first advent and the second advent, that God's people might be saved. To me, that's great truth. Now, there's some discussion here as to what some of the rest of this means. And I'm not going to be dogmatic. I would say that when it says that thou wentest forth with thine anointed, to me, that's when the Father went forth with Christ in our salvation, in his purpose and in his decree, as well as in his counsel and his covenant. But then he goes on to say, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Now, while that may have had some application to those Babylonians that were overthrown, maybe in the prophet's own lifetime, when you look at the fact that it's mentioned in Christ just before that, I believe it's referring to the time when Jesus died and bruised the head of the serpent. You remember some of the statements that he made about his death at Calvary, like in John 16:11 and John 12:31, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. I think he was talking about Calvary. And furthermore, we're told in Colossians 2:15, when Christ died, he triumphed over the devil by his cross. And in Hebrews 2:14, we're told that by his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So when he said there to wound the head of the wicked, there's probably a reference there, I think, to the devil and to the time when the anointed of God delivered a fatal blow to the kingdom of the devil there on the cross. Now, it may be broader than that. It may refer to the end time when the devil will finally be cast into the lake of fire. There's a reference to that in Romans 16:20 when Paul said, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, that's a complete devastation of the kingdom of the devil. Revelation 20:10 said the devil will be cast in the lake of fire. That's all of him. He's over and done with. That's at the end of the millennium. That's going to take place. But perhaps also there in wounding the head of the wicked includes the destruction of Antichrist, because that too is involved in the second coming. And Isaiah 11:4 talks about how that the Lord by the breath of his lips will slay the wicked one, the Hebrew text reads, meaning the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says that Christ by the brightness of his appearing will destroy this wicked man, this man of sin and all of that. And you have that same destruction in Revelation 17:14 and in greater detail in Revelation 19:11-21. When there is a great devastation there of the Antichrist as well as his entire kingdom. He talks about the head of the house. The head there of the house, of course, that's still a part of this figurative language there, describing a house as if to say the whole house or kingdom of the devil will be overthrown. All the top will be torn off, the two befores will be taken out of the wall, and the foundation will be wrecked. All at one time. I can't help but think about the description of the Gentile world powers in the book of Daniel, there in chapter 4, verse 34, 35, something like that. May not be too far off. Anyway, Daniel was told this dream that the king had, and he saw this great big old stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it demolished this metallic man, the image of Gentile world power, and it did it with a single blow, and it destroyed it all at one lick. It sounds like that same destruction is described here to me in the passage that we're looking at. Of course, you have that musical phrase again there, Selah. Let's go on quickly now to look at verse 14. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. You remember back in chapter 1, that's the way the Babylonians came, like a whirlwind to scatter Judah. Now God's going to deal with these fellows that come like a whirlwind. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. And essentially what he's describing there is how that God is going to judge the leaders as well as the people of Babylon. And that destruction of Babylon that is described there certainly may look back to the past. You had a description very much like that back in the book of Judges and the book of Kings and Chronicles. And if you want to go back and look at some of those destructions, it's Judges 7:22, 1 Samuel 14:12, 16 and 20, and then 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. But there may be a reference here to the destruction of Gog, or Russia, during the tribulation. Now, I'll just point out a few facts, and I certainly don't have time to go give an exposition of the 38th chapter out of the book of Ezekiel. But anyway, in describing the destruction that's going to take place over there, we have a destruction very much like it here. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages as if they're killing one another. That's what he's describing there. That's, in other words, an army so confused they're killing one another. That's what's going on. They're in a state of confusion. And in Ezekiel 38 and 21, when he described the destruction of Gog, he says that every man's sword will be against his fellow. They're killing one another. They're in a state of confusion because God is judging them. Furthermore, when he describes that battle of Gog in Ezekiel 38, in the ninth verse, he says they'll come like a whirlwind or a storm upon the land of Israel. And then there is, of course, the destruction here that God brings to him, and then you'll find that same destruction coming up on Gog in Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 14. And I can't read that, I just mentioned that in passing. So that could be a reference there to the destruction of Russia, because Russia is going to conquer, or at least try to conquer, the land of Palestine during the time of the tribulation. Well, let's move along now and get to the next verse there. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses. Sounds as if, again, a great army, you see, has come. God is coming with the armies of heaven. The horses, of course, we learned in the last lesson of the angels. But he's describing them here like it's a great warrior riding in his chariot, coming with his soldiers and all of his horses, you know. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses. There was, in a sense, that God was in that east wind that parted the sea that the Israelites went through, and that his angels were there, in a sense, holding back that water. It's also true that they're going to deliver Israel. They'll be there and they'll be working. You may remember how that in the book of Revelation, in that tribulation, the angels hold back the winds and the angels bring all these judgments. So that fits right in with the book of Revelation, what we have here. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. Remember in the time of the tribulation, the troubled masses of the earth are described as great waters. The beast comes up out of the sea, the troubled masses of people, Revelation 13, verse 1. We can't get into that. We must stick with Habakkuk, though, as much as I'd like. Now, I want us to look at the effect that this had upon the prophet, this vision of what he saw, whether he saw some of the past or whether he saw some of the future. It's hard to tell. Perhaps he saw a little of both. This was a vision, and therefore it did not have to be in every detail, just like the past or the present. In other words, it didn't really happen, but it happened as far as he was concerned. That's the way it was with John in the book of Revelation. He had a vision of the end time. It hadn't really happened in that day. Some of it hasn't even happened yet, but it will. And John saw it as if it really happened. We ought to understand that. We turn on what? Television. We see something happen. It didn't really happen, but it looks like it when you watch that. And so he saw a panoramic view of what was going to come. And so as we come to the 16th verse, we see the effect that this had upon the prophet. And really, I think beginning at verse 16 down to verse 19, you have the final division, which is the third division in this chapter. I just call it the triumph of trust, because that's what it is. I don't know any better way to express it than that. It's a triumph of a man's faith. Now, if we had a vision of God like this man had, I think our reaction would probably be very much like the 16th verse. That was the reaction of John and Daniel and others that had it. Go read for yourself those books. When I heard, my belly tremble. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. Anytime you see the Holy God, you remember how unholy you are. And I trembled in myself. that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. So it shook him in his boots. He was astonished at the presence of God. There's another statement very much parallel with that in Psalms 119. Evidently, David had a vision of God over there. And he said in verse 120, "My flesh tremble for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments." So this vision of God brought him to a state of almost collapse. He was so excited and so on a high, as it were, until he had almost ready to faint, as it were. He just couldn't take any more. So he was real excited at this time. And so he's in a state of near collapse. We'll just say it like that and let it go. His whole body is saturated with fear. Why? He's seen the Lord. This is no insignificant thing. He's seen the great God of the Bible. Few men ever saw the form that God took. This man had that privilege. Moses did, and a few of the other prophets, but not many. And so he's seen the Lord, and he's heard him speak. No wonder he reacts like that. He saw what God could do to his enemies. He saw the great power of God being manifest, and it literally scared him to death. And if you and I could really comprehend the power of God, what he could do to us or even to the enemies that he has, we'd be in the very condition that Habakkuk was here. We'd literally be astonished and afraid. You remember he said back earlier in this chapter, in verse 2, he said, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid." That's in verse 2 of this chapter. So he's seen what God can do. He's fearful and afraid. He's had a vision of God. He talks about how the Lord's going to come with his troops. In other words, the Babylonian army is going to come, but God's army is bigger and better. It's going to come too. And he's going to have more troops even than the Babylonians have. Of course, that troops, I believe, are the angels that probably came in the days of the prophet. But it's not only the angels. When Christ comes back to set up the kingdom, it's also the saints. Revelation 19:11-21 makes it clear that the army of heaven includes the saints that ride on white horses. And Jude 14:15 says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the earth." So he speaks at the same time, I believe, that the prophet perhaps foresaw here in this vision. And so he's going to come with his troops. And then we quickly look at verse 17, and really, this is a description of what the country is going to look like after the Babylonians get through with it. There's not going to be much left. It's a lot like the description in Jeremiah 5:17 and Jeremiah 8:13, but I shall not read that. Now, remember that Palestine is a country that is totally dependent upon its agriculture. In other words, they didn't have grocery stores with all these canned goods. What you grew is what you ate. You didn't have cattle. You didn't have food. Then you just didn't have anything, you see. You couldn't go to the welfare office. They didn't have one. You couldn't go anywhere. You just out of luck, as the old boy said. You just in trouble. If the enemy came and destroyed all the crops and killed all of the sheep and all of the cattle, you were just in trouble. You didn't have anything to eat and wouldn't have until the next year, you see. So here's a time of total devastation of a country. Here's a collapse of all the economy of Judah. To put it in modern terms, the nation is in shambles. There's nothing good going on. It's all bad. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. See the soldiers marching through. They've destroyed the trees. Neither shall the fruit be in the vine. If there was any fruit, the soldiers ate it. Nothing was left. The labor of the olive shall fail. Either the trees were torn down by the soldiers or olives were probably taken away by the soldiers. And the fields shall yield no meat. In other words, if nobody got a crop together, there is no crop. They've been destroyed by the soldiers. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. That, of course, flock is a small amount of things. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, he's saying there's not any sheep. There's not any cattle. There's no grapes. There's no herbs. There's no nothing left. It's all been destroyed by these Babylonians. There's nothing to eat anywhere. So I said, that's an awful time. That's an awful time to have nothing to eat. Everything be gone to the bad. The orchards, the vineyards, the cultivated land, the cattle, they're all gone. The entire economy has collapsed. Somebody said, well, I guess the prophet will throw up his hands and quit. That sure is about all of it. No, doesn't seem to bother him at all. He's had a vision of God, you see. His faith has been strengthened. Doesn't make any difference what happens to the world now. He knows God's going to do right, that God is just. So there's one thing for sure. While the prophet's had this great vision and he's had his faith strengthened, it does not take away the judgment that's coming upon Judah. It's going to be just like verse 17 said. So what we learn there is that faith does not cancel the consequence of sin or avert the announced judgment of God. It may do a lot, but it won't do that. Now look at the awful condition there. Total collapse of the economy. Look at that 18th verse, though. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible to me. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, our Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Somebody said, well, I don't know how you could be happy. Your whole country is in ruin. He said, there's not going to be anything to eat anywhere. But he said, I'm not going to fret or fear. I'm not going to worry or wonder. I'm going to just go on rejoicing in the Lord. You note there that he's rejoicing in the Lord. That's the source of his joy. Now, if the source of our joy is in the Lord, you may take away our crops and our food, but you can't take away our Lord, you see. So we can go on rejoicing because our joy is not our external circumstance. It's in our hearts, you see. But you know, a lot of times, our joy is not in the Lord, you see. And when these external things are taken away, now look what a mess we're in. And what are we going to do now? Boy, we're in trouble. Ooh, this is terrible things come up on us. Oh, we're going to hang our head and cry. We never had it so bad. Well, where's our joy? Evidently, it's in earthly things, you see. Because when they were taken away, what happened? We got all uptight and we got all excited. But you know, if we always rejoice in the Lord, you can't take away the Lord. So they put us in jail or they hang us on a tree. We can still rejoice in the Lord because God is still our God as much as he ever was. But the source of our joy needs to be in the Lord. He said, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I don't know of anything that ought to make us any more happy than to think about the God of our salvation. He saved us. What else could he do more than that? So the Lord is an inexhaustible source of joy. No wonder Nehemiah 8 and 10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Heard a great sermon during the Bible conference on how we need to serve the Lord in joy and not in sorrow. Don't have time to repeat all the words of that. I really look at that verse and I say this is the hilarity of faith. That's what it is. I think it's the most beautiful expression of faith that's ever probably recorded in the Bible. Rejoice. In the Hebrew there is literally to shout for joy. You know, I think I've ever seen many people so happy in the Lord, except on one or two occasions in all my ministry when they really did shout for joy. I remember one lady prayed for her husband to be saved for 30 years, and he was saved one night. It's about all you could do to keep her quiet because she's just about on the mountaintop. I've seen a few other things like that. One time they asked an old preacher down south, said, why don't we have any more shouting in the church? He said, the people ain't got nothing to shout about. I don't know. Maybe that's the problem. If you think that's a terrible thing, just go back and read how that David shouted and danced before the Lord. And that's what the word dance was. They jumped up and down for joy. It wasn't dancing in the ballroom. It was getting out and just jumping up and down out of joy for the Lord. You say, well, you don't want to be that emotional. No. Go down to the ball game, then what'll you see them do, huh? Come on, tell me now. Wait a minute. Somebody will make a touchdown, everybody jumps up. You know, hollering and whooping. Really happy, aren't they? My, though, we don't ever get that excited about the things of God, do we? Say, well, what are you trying to do, make us charismatics? No, but I'm saying that there needs to be some real joy. And sometimes we may be restraining our emotions when we ought to let them out. Let the people know we're happy. After all, if we're going to holler and shout at a ball game, why can't we sing loud in church and let the people know we're happy in the Lord? What are we afraid of? Afraid the devil's going to hear it? It must be. Here was a man that said, I'm going to jump up and down and shout for joy because God's my Savior. And said, nothing else matters. Said, I don't care what happens to the country, just as long as I got the Lord, said, that's all I need. That's a lot of faith, isn't it? No wonder the just shall live by his faith. He didn't have anything else to live for. His country's gone, so he's living by his faith, you see. His faith's still strong. Well, the thought in the 19th verse is that God is sufficient for his people. Come and go what may, God is sufficient. The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The chief singer on my stringed instruments. I need more time than I'll probably have to really elaborate on that. But I like that statement, the Lord God is my strength.